Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. We spent quite a bit of time there last week getting introduced to the book, and we will be doing much of that today as well. But our reading this morning will begin at verse 9. I want to speak this morning about the vision of the glorified Christ. The vision of the glorified Christ. And that section begins at verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. This is what John saw. One like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Notice in verse 10 that it speaks of the voice as of a trumpet. And here John elaborates on that a little bit. The voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, or messengers, of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. John, as an old man, probably 90 at least, he's old and he's revered. And yet he wants no praise from men for his suffering. And thus he immediately identifies himself as a brother in Christ, both your brother and companion in the tribulations and so forth that the church was going through under the Emperor Diocletian. Thus he merely identifies himself with his audience, whoever they might be, in the seven churches, when this message was read, and there are Christians sitting there in Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira and so forth, he identifies himself with a brother, as a brother, in the sufferings, in the tribulation that the church was going through at the time, and all the rest of it. He tells of the tribulation that he received during his incarceration at Patmos, but he rejoices that the blood-bought believers, sons of God, will miss the tribulation. There's tribulation, small t, and there's tribulation with a capital T in Scripture. He's talking about here that in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience, the tribulation was the daily suffering that Christians were going through. And many of them were imprisoned, they were losing their lives, they were living under very primitive conditions. They were suffering for the sake of Christ. And John is there on the Isle of Patmos for that very reason. Was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. If John had not been a Christian, no issue. He wouldn't have been there. But because of his testimony and because of his preaching of the word of God, he's there. Even in the first chapter of Revelation, we discover truth being imparted in symbols. Jesus is described in a way that is not intended to convey his actual physical appearance. But he's described in ways that tell of his character, his attributes, his role, if you please. The setting of this is the tiny island, about 6 feet wide, or 6 feet, 6 miles wide and maybe 10 miles long, out in the midst of the Aegean Sea, about 50 miles to the west of Ephesus on the coast of Asia Minor. It's a dreary place in John's day, and I understand it still is. The main thing that was there was a stone quarry and some mining excavations. Very little else. What Rome did was to banish prisoners rather than house them or put them in jail. They would banish them to the island of Patmos, so that the characters were there were of the very lowest rung of society. And the only work was to work in the mine, in the quarries. Even as an old man, John would have been required to work. And one morning, one maybe Sunday morning, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. There's a man by the name of Joseph Seiss that wrote a classic commentary on the book of Revelation. I think he wrote it back in the latter part of the 19th century, late 1800s. But it's still a classic. And I'm going to share two viewpoints with you here. What does he mean when he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day? And there are two schools of thought about what John is saying here. Seiss believes, and there are those who believe the same, that John was being carried forward into the future to that tribulation hour that in the Old Testament is often referred to as the Lord's Day, a day of judgment, a day of cataclysmic judgments. And that he, in his spirit, is projected into the future. From where we sit today, it's still in the future. But a majority of Bible scholars today believe that John is simply referring to Sunday, the Lord's Day. Now, I don't know that it's ever referred to in any other terms or in that term in any other place. Usually when we're talking about Sunday in Scripture, it's called the first day of the week. First day of the week, first day of the week. But the majority of Bible scholars and teachers today believe that this was a Sunday. That it doesn't mean that John was in some kind of state of religious ecstasy, but it's rather a state of mind and spirit that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 4 and verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But whether John was projected into the future or whether he's talking about the next Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, he's worshiping God and he's meditating on God's greatness and majesty. And while he's in this worshipful attitude, while he's praising God, perhaps in his spirit, may not have been another Christian around for him to have fellowship with, likely. But he is fellowshipping with the Lord through the Holy Spirit, and he receives a message. I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. You can read it there. And write in a book, send it to the seven churches. Alpha and Omega are the titles that we discussed in verse 8 last week. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Interesting thing about that, those words are the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, Alpha, Omega. So he's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. And everything that's in between is the Lord Jesus. And what is in this worshipful attitude? He hears this voice saying to him, write in a book what you're about to receive and send it to these seven churches of Asia Minor. What he saw was the Lord himself as he turns, standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands. Well, the scripture tells us in verse 20 that the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. He's to write to seven churches. They are represented in his vision by lampstands. What's a lampstand for? Hold up light. To shine light, to throw light on the subject, to lighten up that which is dark, He hears this voice. And I turn to see the voice. See, verse 10 says, I heard a loud voice. What the voice says is verse 11. John's reaction is verse 12. I turn to see the voice, as it were. It grabbed his attention. And upon hearing that voice, he did what you and I would have done. He turned to see the source of the voice. This powerful trumpet-like voice. And what he saw was the Lord Jesus himself standing among the seven golden candlesticks, lampstands, holding seven stars in his right hand. And again, he tells us that the seven stars were the seven angels, the seven messengers. Last week we dealt with the difference. Is he referring to angels as we understand angels? Or the same word is used for the word messenger. Was he talking about an angelic being? Was he talking about a human being? A pastor, an elder, a teacher, who was the messenger to that church. That controversy, we're not going to settle either, because good men are on both sides of that issue. John turns to see the source of the voice. And having turned, he saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, this is what he saw. Verse 12 is what he saw. In the midst of the seven lampstands, I'm in verse 13, one like the Son of Man. S-O-N. One like the Son of Man. That trumpet-like voice. When he looks, he sees. The first impression that he has is that of the seven golden lampstands. And the source of the voice that he hears is in the midst, like he's encircled by these lampstands. There may be a truth there that he is in the midst of his churches. He has a message for each one of the churches. These seven churches that represent churches in every church age, they may represent church ages, but I think they represent churches of every age. Not only were there churches like this in the first century, there are churches like this in the 21st century. So the message throughout the centuries is applicable to the church at any time in church history. Having turned, he saw the seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. What a description. So we're not getting a description, a physical description of Jesus. We're getting a symbolic description. And our job is to find out, what do these symbols mean? What are the symbols telling us? That's what we really want to find out. Well, first of all, as we see him clothed in a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. That speaks of how the Old Testament priest was dressed, especially the high priest of that time. Jesus is our high priest in the heavenlies today. And what's he doing as our high priest? He's interceding for us. Interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 7:25. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. And so, at least 60 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, John now sees him again. John sees him as our high priest in the heavenlies. Paul also testified to this blessed fact by stating, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So there's an image here of the priest, the heavenly priest, our high priest, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. White hair. Speaks of old age in most cases. If you have any hair at that time, and mine is almost gone, and what is there is a lot of white. Still some dirty gray. But when we see white hair, we think of age. Now, Jan fought that for many years. I'd say this if she was here. And it just became too much of a upkeep to keep it colored. And so she said, it's just going to be what color it's going to be. And it's a nice mixture now. It really is. But when we see white hair, we think of age. And so that's the description that's here. His head and his hair were white like wool. As white as snow. Purity. Age and purity. John is describing here antiquity. It coincides with Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. This Ancient of Days, Daniel calls him. The Eternal One, Jesus Christ, is pictured in terms of whiteness because of his righteousness. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, Hebrews 7:26. So you see, there are other scripture that you bring to bear on this particular passage that helps enlighten us about what John saw. And another thing that's very striking, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Sometimes in cartoons, and you want to emphasize the eyes, and anger, they draw daggers. We say if looks could kill, you would be dead. The imagery here is like fire shooting out of his eyes. Now, is that literal? No, that's not literal. That's symbolic. But what's he saying? His eyes are righteous. He is indignant because of the sin that he's finding in these churches, these seven churches that are to receive this letter. And he's seeing what's going on in those churches. It's not a good thing in most cases. Even among the best, there were still problems. And some of them were in real deep problems spiritually. So his eyes see and takes all of this in, we must understand. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His feet were like fine brass. Judgment, brass, oftentimes is used to picture judgment. And it certainly relates to events that are going to take place in the 19th and 20th chapters of the book of Revelation. When he comes back to the earth will be judged. He'll put all things under his feet. That will be a horrible day, really. It's a picture of judgment. And his voice is the sound of many waters. So we have his voice sounding like a trumpet. And then we have his voice as the sound of many waters. Powerful, authoritative, overwhelming will be his voice. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. A sword coming out of his mouth. The word of God is pictured in Hebrews, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. The word of God will get you. The word of God will get to the heart of the issue like the sharpest surgeon's scalpel. The word of God can penetrate right to the very problem. When he does surgery, he will not make a mistake, because he uses that sharp, two-edged sword, the word of God, out of his mouth. And his countenance, his general countenance, was like the sun shining in its strength. Noon, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock. The sun at its zenith, at its most brilliant, is the image here. I think what he will be is far beyond what we see as our sun, S-O-N, or S-U-N, excuse me. The shining of his appearance will be most amazing. And what's the effect that this has on John when he sees the voice, he sees the person that speaks to him? And when I saw him, what was his reaction? I fell at his feet as dead. He was like a dead man. He was zapped, as we say. He falls down like he's dead. That's the power of the appearance that he sees. I fell at his feet as dead. If we were standing before him as John was in this vision, that would be where we would be also. It would be so overwhelming and so powerful. So John is laying there. He's not dead, but it's like he's dead. And what does Jesus do? I find this most amazing, this little tidbit. What does Jesus do? Anybody see it? He touched him. He touched him. Papa laid his hand on his shoulder. You see, this man that's laying here as though he's dead. At the night of the Lord's Supper, when they were in the upper room, this is the man that leaned back his head on the chest of Jesus. Read it in John chapter 13. This is the man. John. I think there's some indication in Scripture that they might have been related somewhat. Can't prove that at this point, but I think there's some indication of that. But he touches him. And I think that is so interesting. In this overwhelming vision, this powerful vision, that he's this great symbolic vision that John is seeing, that Jesus touched him. But you know, as you read the Gospels, Jesus was always touching people. Touching people. When he healed a leper, you don't touch lepers. But he touched him. On one occasion, when he restored sight to a man who was blind, it says he put his thumbs in the man's eyes. He touched him. Where was his need? His eyes. That's what Jesus touched. So many occasions. Take a good concordance and look up the word touch or touched and see how many times it's recorded that Jesus touched people. And the times that people touched him. There's something powerful about human touch. That Jesus touches him. And what does Jesus say? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. He assures his friend John by saying, do not be afraid. He's saying to John, in effect, I am your friend, not your enemy. I am the first and the last. I I set the boundaries of time and history. All people and all events are enclosed within those limits that I have determined by my sovereignty. I hold the keys of death and hell, the keys of both physical and spiritual life. Physical death, spiritual death. He holds those keys. I'm sovereign over it all. So that you have nothing to fear, my friend. This is what Jesus is saying to him. I am he who lives, who is dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. And so when Jesus assures John of who he is, that all things are under his feet, all things are under his control, life, death, heaven, hell, it's all under his control. He gives him a commission. Write, verse 19. Write the things which you have seen. And the things which are. And the things which will take place after this. As we pointed out last week, this is the basic three-point outline of the book of Revelation. It's a hard book to understand and deal with. I admit that. But if you ignore this verse, if you ignore this outline, you're going to be totally lost in the book of Revelation. So first John was to write what he had seen. What is that? The vision. The vision of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have just read and commented about. That's what he has seen. Write the things which you have seen. A vision of the glorified Christ. And he's written that for us in this first chapter. And second, he's to write. And the things which are present. Present tense. The now. Write about the things that are now. Well, what's the now? In this book, chapters 2 and 3, the church age. It's already been about 2,000 years, but we're still in the church age. We're still in chapters 2 and 3 age, if you please. And then third, he's to write things which will take place after this. After the church age, things that will take place. When does that start? In chapter 4. And chapter 4 through 22 is all future. Things that will take place in the future. This is the prophetic vision of the future. Contained in Revelation chapters 4 through 22. So thus there are three divisions of the book of Revelation as given to us by the Lord himself. John didn't dream up these three points. John didn't dream up this division of the book. This comes from Jesus. If we follow these divisions carefully, we'll be able to understand God's message to us in this challenging and rewarding, symbol-laden book. Because much of what we see in symbols in the larger part of the book, 22 or 4 through 22, you can find in the book of Daniel. See, the Bible is the best explanation of the Bible. The Bible is the best explanation of the Bible. It's better than Dr. McGee, it's better than Chuck Swindoll, it's better than Charles Stanley, and all the people that we love to hear and read after. The point of the first chapter of Revelation is to focus our attention on Jesus. This vision of the glorified Messiah. He's the central figure of Revelation, just as he is the central figure of all of history. Our lives can never be lived realistically, triumphantly, joyously, without reference to him. He's the source of all of that. We as Christians are called to live as though we see him who is invisible. And that phrase, I think, comes out of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Seeing him who is invisible. How do you do that? I remember one time when we were in college, probably graduate school, we went 40 miles on Sunday morning down to Clinton, South Carolina, to what was a state institution. It was Witten Village, named after Dr. Witten. Witten Village was the South Carolina state institution for the mentally retarded. And there were all levels, and all ages. And we would go into those various compounds and teach, or have a service. Sing, pray, sometimes have special music, and teach. And one day I was speaking, one afternoon I was speaking in the women's compound. These were older women. They were not kids, they were not teenagers, they were older women. And I was speaking in Hebrews chapter 11 about seeing him who is invisible. Now, everybody here this morning, I'm sure, is saying, well, I've got a normal mind. But these ladies did not. So when I throw out this phrase, seeing him who is invisible, I said, how do you do that? I remember just as clearly as if it happened yesterday. How do you do that? And one lady over to my left, about 3 or 4 feet from me, she said, by faith. By faith. We as Christians are called to live as though we see him who is invisible. He's the one we must take to work with us each day. He's the one who is beside us as we drive our cars and as we go to sleep at night. He's the one who is with us as we face our trials, as we experience our joys. He's the source of our courage, our peace, our wisdom, our forgiveness when we sin, our help in time of need. Are you seeing him who is invisible in your life? In this first chapter of Revelation, John takes up the commission given to him by Jesus. And performs it with dramatic force. He elevates our hearts and focuses our attention upon Jesus, upon who he is and what he is doing in human history. The Lord, through his servant John, has lifted the veil from the obscured face of the future. He invites us to look behind the veil, as it were. Look behind the scenes of history and see the great and awesome things that God is doing and is about to do. Upon this earth and in each of our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you used John to pen this vision, to describe it to us in human terms as best he could. A picture of the Lord Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his power, in all of his wisdom. May we meditate upon that for a moment. That he's the one with whom we have to do each day as we live our lives. He is there for us. He is there with us. And has promised never to leave us or forsake us. So I thank you, Father, for this first chapter of the book of Revelation and for the vision that we have looked upon today of our Savior in all of his glory. We thank you, praise you, and ask in his name. Amen.